turn your attention once again to that first chapter of Hebrews. We'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning, and I will read again the portion I just read in the context of the first chapter. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when He again brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous sepulcher is the sepulcher of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. But they will perish, but you remain. They will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Well, this glorious chapter has as its focus the supremacy of the Son of God, Jesus. In fact, when we did our study in Hebrews a few years back, we highlighted the fact that the author's intent is to show throughout the book the superiority of Christ by comparing Him, first of all, to the Old Testament prophets, then later on to Moses. And the great contrast and the great superiority is to the Levites and Aaron, and how the superiority of his priesthood. But in this opening chapter, he has as his focus the finality of God's revelation as it is culminated in His Son. This morning we're looking at this subject in terms of how it relates to the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Now, I have made this point from time to time, that the nature of Christian theology is organic. And by that I mean it is interlocked. Doctrines are not in isolation from one another. They impact one another. And if you start tinkering with one of them, like a cheap sweater that unravels when you pull on its thread, it affects the other doctrines. For example, we know that we are saved by Jesus. All right? We sing hymns to that effect. I am saved by Jesus. We want to ask the question, how did Jesus bring about this salvation? And in order to answer that question, we have to ask the question, who must Jesus be if He is capable of saving us? And then that, in turn, presupposes the question, who must God be if Jesus is the one who saves us from our sins? When you study systematic theology, and I would recommend all of you get a good text in systematic theology, you'll note that the subject matter of the various categories are listed, such as soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and this includes in it regeneration, justification, union with Christ, adoption, and sanctification. These are all embedded in the understanding of soteriology. But, having done that, you ask the question, how is salvation accomplished? The word soteriology is derived from the Greek word meaning salvation. Well, this brings us to the doctrine of the atonement. And the atonement, therefore, tells us about the work of Christ in making an atonement. What's the nature of the atoning work of Christ? But hiding behind that is the person of Christ, the incarnation. And embedded in that is the doctrine of the Trinity. you can't understand the scope of Christian theology unless you look at it in that way. The Trinity, the Incarnation, the Atonement. John Murray, the late professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary, wrote a book that is called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And basically, it's an unfolding of these various doctrines as they relate one to the other. Now, you can see, and this happens historically, it can be demonstrated, that every time, without exception, the person of Christ gets distorted, the work of Christ likewise gets distorted. Just look at the examples of the American cults, Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They all have a defective Christology. What else do they have? They have a defective gospel as well. Because the work of Christ is contingent and hinges upon the person of Christ. Now, I want to look at a number of things in our sermon notes this morning. I asked the question in the beginning, does it matter what we believe? And I tell you, I think it matters supremely what we believe. Theology is not a matter of indifference when it comes to God's people. We are exhorted, for example, to guard against idolatry. We're going to look, when we come back to the study of 1 John here in a couple of weeks, that John concludes that great epistle with this admonition. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, I don't think John had in mind that his readers were going to go down and bow down before some shrine. I think they knew better than to do that. And so he wasn't restricting idolatry to what we often associate it with, is the worship of idols, that is, man-made works of a man's hand. Isaiah, you remember last week, Dr. Beal highlighted Isaiah's irony when he talks about a person will take a tree and cut it down, and he will chop up part of it and use it for firewood to cook his food, and then he will carve an idol with the rest of it and worship it. And it's just foolishness. They will become like them. Remember the sermon? Well, idolatry is basically distorting God, taking from him that which is his, or adding to him something that is not his. Example, Joseph Smith said God was once a man with a human body. He had a celestial bride that he procreated with. Jesus was born along with his brother Lucifer. That is adding something to the doctrine of God that is just, you know, the early church fathers would have just rolled over in horror at the very thought that God would be considered to once to have been a man. And the idolatry is something that is very much a real issue to John. I've highlighted this, that the Apostle Paul in Colossians equates what breach of the commandments with idolatry? Well, it's not, you shall have no God before me, but with coveting. Covetousness is idolatry because you are putting something in preeminence toward God. You know, we use the word worship. It's interesting, I was doing a study this week. Our English word for worship, which is part of the focus of this passage in Hebrews, when we are told that the angels of God worship the Son. English word comes from an old Saxon word which means to ascribe worth to something. The pronunciation is something like worship. I don't speak old Saxon, but that's as close as I can come. But it means something that has dignity ascribed to it. And so we worship that which we think is worthy. And what was it we read this morning with Brad from the fifth chapter of Revelation? Worthy is the Lamb. We are ascribing something to him that is essential to him as the Son of God. The deity of Christ is taught not just in a few scattered verses. It is implicitly embedded in all of the New Testament. It is found principally, you know, the most remarkable thing about the deity of Christ that I have found in my study is the conversation that takes place between the Father and the Son in the Gospels, and how Jesus talks to the Father in ways that no human being has ever spoken to God about. He talks about the glory that he had with him before the world began. How can you deny the preexistence of Christ when he says he had glory with the Father before time? And so it is important that we get the doctrine of the deity of Christ down straight. Now, I have broken this down into two categories about the divine attributes. Now, notice from what we read this morning in taking God's name in vain includes misusing His attributes or robbing Him of that which is His. And this is very simple. The Father is described in the Bible as being eternal, but then so is the Son. The Father is said to possess omnipresence. So does the Son. Creation demands it. And who is the agent of creation? It is the Son. Is the Father immutable? That is, He's not subject to change. So is the Son. Is the Father almighty? So is the Son. Like creation demands omnipresence, creation demands omnipotence. Is the Father Himself incomprehensible while comprehending all things? So is the Son. Creatures do not possess this. None of them possess this. Is the Father infinitely good and holy? So is the Son. Is the Father the creator, preserver, and governor of all things? So is the Son. Is the Father the searcher of hearts? We read that quote this morning from Cyril of Alexandria. The Son of God searches people's hearts. Is the Father the most judge of all? So is the Son. So you can see all the essential attributes that are predicated to God the Father are likewise predicated to God the Son. Now I want to pay spiritual attention to the next category. Direct and divine worship is paid to Christ. Kermit Zarley, who I mentioned to you a few weeks back, he was once a professional golfer, and now he's decided to become a theologian. I used this illustration this morning in our Sunday school class. He has a business degree. He never studied theology. He never went to seminary. By his own admission, he's only had 1 year of New Testament Greek, and yet now he's an expert in Christian theology, and he's an ardent anti-Trinitarian. I had to spend $30 to buy his wretched book. It's horrible. It is just horrible. He says this. What does it mean in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, that angels worship Christ? This is his explanation. The author of the Hebrews likely meant that the angels in heaven worship God in the same way that Paul describes in Philippians 2:10. He therein says of the exalted Jesus that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So in the eschaton, the final realization of God's consummation of time, everyone will perform genuflection. They will simply bend the knee. That is not the essence of what worship is being described to God. Yes, we bow the knee. But bow the knee is in reference to the person. It's not an act like you do when, for example, you were to be brought into the presence of some kind of royal nobility and that you will curtsy and bow. There's more to it. For example, the word worship occurs some 60 times in the New Testament. The basic meaning of it is to kiss. And it means to pay homage. It is translated in the Septuagint with a word meaning to bow down. 22 times it is used of worship which is offered to God the Father. 5 times it is used intransitively of just divine worship. 15 times it is used of worship to Jesus by the Magi, by the leper, by the ruler, by the disciples after the storm, by the women of Tyre, by Salome, after the resurrection, after the ascension, by the man born blind, by the angels, by those possessed of demons, often in mockery. 17 times, idolatrous worship is condemned. 2 times, it is used of simply a salutation. In other words, it has a fairly wide semantic range. But in light of the fact that prosnousko is refused by men, expressly stated that only God is to be worshipped. By the way, you remember in the Revelation, the book of Revelation, when John has an angel, and he sees this angel, and he bows down, and the angel says what to him? Don't do that. Don't do that. Stop right now. Get up. And so worship is to be given to Jesus, and without exception, he never refused it. And it wasn't simply an act of of honoring him. Worshiping him was something that was embedded in the hearts of the disciples. Prayer is offered to Christ. Worship of the Father and the Son are joined together in Revelation 5, which we read this morning, and later on in Revelation 22. I mentioned that we're going to be having Fred Sanders as our speaker next year. I want you to listen. I have read his book this morning. I highly recommend it, entitled The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything. And I'm looking forward to this more than I can imagine. He says, the kind of Trinitarianism that we need is not simply the acceptance of a doctrine, as important as that is. The doctrine of the Trinity is not, in the first instance, something that is constructed by arguments from text. At best, that method will lead to a mental acknowledgement that the Trinitarian theory best accounts for the evidence marshaled. The first step on the way to the heart of Trinitarian mystery is to recognize that as Christians, we find ourselves already deeply involved in the triune life and need only to reflect rightly on that present reality. Most evangelical Christians don't need to be talked into Trinitarian theory. They need to be shown that they are immersed in Trinitarian reality. We need to see and feel that we are surrounded by the Trinity, compassed about on all sides by the presence and work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From the starting point, truly productive teaching then can begin. There is certainly a time and place for introducing words, concepts, propositions, and truth claims about Trinitarian theology. But too often, in contemporary teaching about the Trinity, those words not only come first, they come first, last, and exclusively. The Trinity seems to most evangelicals like a doctrinal formation to be received and believed by a mental act of understanding. In short, it is best a true fact about God that we hold in our minds in the form of words. Teaching about it is then a matter of using words to lead learners to learn more words. Words, 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 was Prince Hamlet's reply when he was asked what he was reading, but that was hardly a sign of a balanced mind or a generous spirit. A Christian who is reading about the Trinity ought to be able to say as he is reading more than just words, words, words. Evangelical commitment to the Trinity should not stay confined to the realm of verbal exercises. It ought to dive deeper and rise higher than the power of words. It ought to begin with the experiential reality of Trinitarian grace, the grace of God, and lead us to a deeper encounter with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, we've been memorizing passages of Scripture for well now over a year, and I hope that you have been able to collect these in such a way that it shapes and forms your prayer life, so that you can say things when you pray, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, as he has transferred us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins, so that we set our affections on things above, not on things below, where Christ is seated. You see, there is an outworking to what Fred is saying. We are to be immersed in the Trinitarian realities that we experience as believers, and not simply with abstract doctrinal statements, important as they are. And one of the best ways we can do that is to reflect upon the significance of the Lord's table. Would the elders and deacons come forward now as we prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.